So we're going to be starting a new series on the minor prophets. If you've been in Sunday school for the last 3 years, you know that we kind of have a little cycle that we go through with our classes. And we hit the end of that cycle at the end of last year. And when we sat down as Sunday school teachers, we talked and we noticed that the Sunday school curriculum does a lot of things very, very well. But one of the things it kind of lacked was expository teaching. Now, we get it Sunday morning from the pulpit, right? You know, that's kind of our methodology for preaching here. But by way of, like, sit-down, in-depth Bible study, we don't really have that in the Sunday school curriculum. It's more topical. And then we had, like, the systematic and the biblical theologies, but we didn't have that book study. So what we thought we would do is try to interject every now and again into the Sunday school curriculum some of that book studies. I opened my mouth and made a suggestion in that teacher's meeting, so now I get to teach minor prophets. So what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks is yep, okay. Is look at the minor prophets by first today giving you a little historical background. Trust me, this is not names and dates. You are not going to have to know all the minor prophets and when they wrote and all of that stuff. But we need a little bit of background to look at the minor prophets. And then we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at biblical theologies of themes inside the minor prophets. One of the things that I want this class to do is to not look at the 12 minor prophets as 12 individual books. They certainly are. Individual authors, individual contexts, all of those things. But I want us to look at the minor prophets as a whole. Take all 12 books as a unit together. This isn't some new and novel idea. I'm actually stealing it from a book. It's called The Message of the 12. I'd really recommend it. It's a super accessible book. You don't need Bible degrees to read and understand it. And it's like 12 bucks on Amazon. So if you want to get it, you're going to hear me reference it several times. If you do end up getting the book and reading along with it, you're going to see some of the stuff in it. I steal some of the organizational stuff out of this. And this whole idea of treating the 12 as a unit, it's not new to this book. It's a thought that's out there. But from a studying perspective, I think it's going to be useful for us to kind of look at all 12 books together. So when we do these biblical theologies, we're going to look at how we've got the 12 books divided into three chronological time frames, pull verses out, make a statement at the end of it, and make some application. And then I want to take a week at the end of this lesson to talk about how we apply the minor prophets to us today, right? Because one, it's Old Testament, and two, it's prophecy. So if there's a bridge if there's a gap we have to bridge, the application gap's a pretty good one to bridge. It's something, as we go through these biblical theologies, we'll make application throughout. Theology isn't good theology without application. So we'll do that throughout. But I want to take a specific week to talk about, like, how do we bring this forward into the New Testament church, into this church, and into our own lives as Christians. So that's what we're going to try to do for the next 6 weeks. I'll teach this week and for the next five. Pastor Chris is going to teach the first biblical theology. I'm out of town next week. And then we'll see. I also have a puppet show on the minor prophets, so I don't know if we're going to squeak that in here or not. Chris said he would teach whatever information I give him next week. I might give him the puppet show and see what he does with it. My mother-in-law writes puppet shows. She writes her own VBS curriculum and everything, so she gave us the minor prophets puppet show, so I don't know. We'll see. Or maybe we'll skip application and do the puppet show. I don't know. Lisa and I met on a puppet team, so it's not like I'm not capable of doing it. But all right. So that's what we're going to try to do for the next 6 weeks. We're going to study broadly the minor prophets, who they were, what they wrote, how we apply it today. But what I want to do this week is to dive into a little bit of that historical background, look at some of these authors, build a little bit of a foundation for us to move forward as we do those theologies, and then bring it into the New Testament context. So is it going to do this to me every time, Kevin? Slide. Okay. So we're going to look at when these books were written, we're going to look at who wrote these books, and we're going to look broadly at what they wrote. So just a little bit of broad background today to kind of get us into that biblical theology. So when? When did these people write these books? There's really three major time frames. And when you get a handout next week, I didn't do a handout this week because it would just be like my notes, which I don't know if you'd be super interested in just reading my notes. But when we do the handout next week for the biblical theology, you're going to have three boxes. And each of those boxes is going to be one of these time frames. The Message of the Twelve calls these crises in Israel's history. So all of the minor prophets fit into one of these three time frames. They write addressing one of these three crises. And if you look at those two dates up there, 722 and 586, you probably recognize those as the two dates of Israel's deportations, first to Assyria, then to Babylon, and then the post-exilic time frame. So when we think about Israel's history, we typically divide it into those categories, at least when we're talking about this point in Israel's history, because, you know, there's all the judges stuff and there's all the wilderness wandering stuff. But when you come forward into the Kings and Chronicles, we talk about the kings, and then we start talking about the first and the second deportation and the return from the exile. The minor prophets write during those time frames. So all the kings, all the chronicles, all that's back here. We're looking at the very end of that, going into that first, second deportation, and then their return from the exile. So all of the minor prophets, we can tidy them up, put them in these contexts. You probably already have a little bit of this context in your general Bible knowledge. So all we're going to do is just kind of add to it now. Because thinking about the Assyrian crisis, this is comparable to the major prophet, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is probably a book you're more familiar with than Nahum, right? What's going on in the book of Isaiah? Just tell me a couple, three things in it. Yeah, there's a lot of messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. There's hope in the book of Isaiah. There's this future in the book of Isaiah. What else is there?
Well, if you progress to the end, it tells about the restoration of Israel, the salvation of Israel ultimately in the end.
Yeah, we talk about hope in these books. We're talking about both a near-term hope, like, hey, you're going to get through this, but then there's also that ultimate deliverance at the end. There's that second coming of Christ, there's the kingdom, there's the all things being restored. You have that long view eschatological hope in that book as well. One more thing, what else is in Isaiah? It's the boring part that you probably skip over most of the time. There's judgments against the other nations in there, right? You know, like woe to Edom and all these other places. Guess what? All three of those things are in the minor prophets too. That hope of a future, that restoration, that judgment against the nations, all of that stuff is in is in Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah. All of those books have those same themes inside of them in the same historical context as the book of Isaiah. So if you have this framework for the book of Isaiah in your mind, you can approach those books and look at them and say, okay, I broadly know what's going on. Now, Micah ministers specifically to Judah, but again, you can look at these books and say, I have a context for this. In the Babylonian crisis period, these are comparable to the books of Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Again, you probably have a context for those books. What's going on in those three books, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel? Anything? I mean, I can lecture you for an hour, or we can have a conversation. This is totally up to you guys. I would prefer not to lecture. We're getting there. That's Ezra.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That's Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah's. Why is Jeremiah weeping? Like, why is Lamentations this entire book of Lamentations? Yeah, yeah, Jerusalem's being torn down brick by brick. Like, this is the end. You know, there's nobody going to be left in the land. They're all going to be drug out. It's woe to everybody. What else is in Jeremiah, though? There's, like, this entire chapter about it. It's, like, maybe chapter 31. There's a new covenant in Jeremiah. There's more future hope in Jeremiah. And then what do we know about the Babylonians? Do they get what's coming to them too? Yeah, they do. So again, we see these same concepts. Immediate judgment, but also deliverance in the future, restoration in the future, and judgment against the nations. All of those things are in, slide, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. So again, you already have a context, you already have a broad background in knowing what these books are talking about. You just maybe don't necessarily know what's specifically happening in Obadiah and Nahum and Zephaniah, but you know broadly what's going on. So having these larger books that you can compare these things to is helpful. So I'm going to give you some new information, I'm sure. We're going to look at some verses that you maybe only do when you're reading through the Bible every year, if you do that kind of thing. But we're going to look at some things that you guys already have background for. It'll be new, it'll be engaging, it'll be exciting, I'm sure. But I think you're also going to be surprised at what you already know. And then finally, in the last post-exilic, we don't have a comparable major prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are the three major prophets. The other 12 are all minor, just because they wrote smaller books, not because they're less important. But we do have two post-exilic books. What are they? What books are written after Israel comes back from the exile? Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah. Now, you guys know what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Real quick, like two things happen. What happens? They rebuild the wall and they rebuild the temple. Yeah. So, great. You guys already know what's going on. Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, probably, Malachi, all right during this time frame. And they all address those issues. You're back in the land. You're rebuilding the stuff. Don't get complacent. Don't buckle under all the stress. Yes, you're going to be oppressed. Yes, it's going to be a hard thing. Do the hard thing. God just delivered you from 70 years in exile. He can deliver you from this. All of those things, all of those concepts in Ezra and Nehemiah are in all of these books too. There's also the future hope. That's a consistent theme throughout. You're going to see it. It's there. Again, you guys know more about the minor prophets than I think you know. All right, so maybe let's look at some of the things that you may not know. Let's talk about who wrote these books. But before I do that, any questions about how this is going to work? Or any thoughts? This is a new class. I'm making this up as I go. So I'm going to completely rely on you guys for feedback. So if this isn't doing what you think it's supposed to do or isn't being helpful, let me know so I can make it more helpful. We could just go verse by verse through all of these books, but I think that might not be the best methodology for doing this. If you were here on the evening services in February and March, I did that with Amos and Zechariah. So we got a little bit of taste of what goes on in these books. But I think in this context, giving you the most amount of information, this is probably the best way of doing it, looking at these chronological time frames, looking at what they wrote based on some major themes, and then trying to wrap it all up. But again, please, your feedback's appreciated. I'm terrible at handouts, as well you know, so when I give Chris the handout next week to give to you, critique it too. Please let me know. I want to make this work for you. I want to make this meaningful for you. So please help me help you. Help me help you. All right, so let's talk about these men who wrote these books. These books are self-titled. The prophet usually, very helpfully, introduces himself to say, I'm this prophet, the Lord gave me this prophetic vision or this prophetic message or this burden in the case of Habakkuk. There's a really good Hebrew word study in that. We might look at that later. And I'm supposed to go take it to this group of people to go do a thing. It's usually in the form of a little bit of poetry and a little bit of narrative. Sometimes it flip-flops and it's more narrative and a little bit of poetry. You might think about the book of Jonah. Jonah's largely narrative, except for that chapter 2, that's all poetry. But again, it's Jonah gets a message, he's supposed to go take it to somebody, he doesn't. Stuff happens. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's repentance. A lesson gets learned, probably not by Jonah. And then we get the written record. That's helpful for us because we know the historical context then. Not all of the prophets are super helpful in giving us that historical context. We're not 100% sure when Joel was written. We're not 100% sure when Jonah was written. Some of these things are a little vague, but broadly, on the whole, the prophet that wrote the book, they've titled the book after him. He introduces himself in the first couple of verses, and there it is. That immediate historical context is usually given as well. Kind of tells you what this message is, who's it supposed to go to, and what the general content of it is. These men wrote these books for reasons, and they usually give it to us. So rather than look at every single reason for every single book, I think what I'd rather do is look at the role of prophet. And I think you guys probably know where this is going, and it's a little cliche, but I think it's helpful for us to understand that prophets in the Old Testament really served two functions. They were foretellers, telling people the message of God that was given to them, and they were foretellers giving prophetic messages. So forthtelling, proclaiming a message, foretelling, doing predictive prophecy. So let's look at these two concepts then, rather than look at all these individual men. And then again, broadly helping us understand these books as a whole. And if we want to stop and talk about individual prophets, I've got a couple notes. If we want to stop and talk about individual books, we can do that. But again, thinking about these 12 books as a whole, as one literary unit, then this is what we should do probably, is look at this role as a foretteller. As a foretteller, they did a couple of things. And one of them was mediate the covenant with the people. So what the prophets are telling the people isn't anything they haven't already heard, right? Where's this whole blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience come from? I don't need chapter and verse. You can speak more broadly. But where's that whole concept found? Did God just make that up? Did the prophets just make it up? It's in Deuteronomy 30 and 31 if you really want the chapter and verse, but that's the end of the Mosaic covenant. That's when God gives them the law. That's what he says. Do all of these things and you'll be blessed. And the people are on one side of the mountain and said, we'll do them. And then he says, don't do all of these things and you'll be cursed. And people on the other mountain go, of course we won't do them. And then they proceed to do them. So the prophets show up and basically point at the people in their sin and say, all this idolatry, all this social injustice, all this violence, all of these things, God is right in his sovereignness as God of the universe and also as the other party to this covenant to hold you accountable to it. So the prophets show up, point at the social situations and say, of course God is going to judge you, but of course you can repent. Because when we think of a mediator of the Mosaic covenant, we usually think of who? The guy the covenant's named after. Moses, right? How did Moses work as a go-between between God and the people? Well, first he gets the law on the mountain, and he goes down and says, these are your 10 commandments, and then proceeds to write about 600 more. And then when the people get all uppity, when the people start wandering around, who talks to God on their behalf? At first, it's Moses. Now, eventually, Aaron and the priesthood and all that, but who tells them how to do all of that? It's Moses. So Moses works as this mediator of the covenant, going back and forth. Because remember, Moses said, hey, if all of you want to go talk to God, you're more than welcome to go do it. And how did that work out? There's thunder and lightning and smoke coming off the mountain, and the people are terrified, and they're like, no, you go do this. So this concept of a covenant mediator isn't foreign to the Israelites. They understand Moses. Moses is also referred to as a prophet. Remember, Jesus says that there's no prophet greater than Moses, or a prophet greater than Moses will come along. So this concept's already there. So these guys, Habakkuk and Nahum and Obadiah, they all show up, and they're doing this same thing. They show up to point at the blessings for obedience, to point at the curses for disobedience. This is nothing new. These men simply proclaimed the message again and again to a rebellious and stiff-necked people, just like Moses did. But more than that, they expand on some of these unilateral covenants. So again, God made other promises to Israel, right? What are some of the other promises God made to Israel outside of the Mosaic Law? There's a couple, three other covenants. Anybody? What's the one about the king? He made a promise about a king. What did he say? Yeah, there's going to be a Davidic king on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, so then all these kings show up and they reign for not ever, right? So these prophets elaborate on that to say, yes, your Davidic king is coming. Your Messiah is coming. Do you know what minor prophet is quoted more often than any other prophet regarding messianic promises? Zechariah. Yeah, we've got all of Isaiah. We've got all those beautiful verses, all those beautiful chapters in Isaiah. And who do the New Testament writers quote more? They quote Zechariah. So all of those promises are still there. Jeremiah gives us this whole thing about the new covenant and how everyone's going to be part of it. Isaiah talks about grafting the Gentiles in. Amos talks about that too. Zechariah talks about that too. There's Gentile inclusion in the plan of God in the minor prophets. So they give us that more information too. So they mediate the Mosaic covenant, point at the curses, point at the disobedience, point at the blessings, point at the obedience, call those people to repentance. But then they also give us more information about some of those other covenants. They call the people to repentance. Because again, God isn't just standing there telling them, like, I told you so. God is willing that none should perish. So he's giving them another opportunity through these men to repent. I mean, what's the whole book of Jonah about? It's about Jonah taking a message of repentance to people who need repentance. And then what do those people do when they're preached to? They repent. This opportunity for repentance is all throughout the minor prophets. We're going to look at the idea of covenants and remnants in one of our biblical theologies, because that's what we see. We see time and time and time again God giving these opportunities for people to repent. They preach death and destruction, but they also preach hope immediately if they repented, and eschatologically one day in the future when all is set right by God. I don't think that's an unfamiliar message to us today, right? That's essentially the message that we preach. Reconciliation. We just have a different New Testament word for it. And yes, they do show up as kind of God's prosecuting attorneys to look around and say, God's not pleased with this. They do indict the people for their sins. And we're going to look at that kind of throughout some of those biblical theologies. But these men show up and say, this is clearly wrong. God has set a standard and you are not living up to that standard. So they preach repentance, they mediate the covenant, and they do call spades a spade. So any question about the role as a prophet as a forth teller? Does that kind of broadly help you understand what they're doing in their books? All right, so let's look at the prophet part of it then. Let's look at this idea of them being a foreteller. So this is probably a little bit more familiar to us when we say prophet, because like that's what the word prophet means. So the role of a prophet then is speaking prophetically. They announce the judgment of God on these people, also their future deliverance. And they spoke of things yet to be. So they can speak of things in a more immediate context, like deportation, like, hey, you know, this is going to happen. Return from deportation a little bit further in the future. But then also talking about the messianic reign of Christ on earth, which to us still, 1,000 years in the future, is still in our future. So they can address these issues to the nation in their immediate context, a little further out, and a little further out yet. You know, we see things in Zechariah about the birth of Christ. We see things in Zechariah about the second coming of Christ. So these prophets look forward into the future to talk about these judgments and blessings, and those are both now and immediate for their hearers, and then also in the future for us, and even for the future for us. They speak of the kingdom. They speak of the second coming of Christ. They speak of the fall of Jerusalem. They speak of deportation and exile. So again, even in their judgments and blessings, they're doing what? They're still fulfilling that role of mediating the covenant. You know, they look at the Mosaic covenant and say, these are the consequences of your disobedience. They look at that Davidic covenant and say, but your king is still coming. These guys are terrible, but your perfect king is coming. They look forward to the new covenant to say that one day all the world is going to be grafted into this plan and program of God. And they look at the Abrahamic covenant and say, look, you guys are getting pulled out of the land, but one day God is going to restore you to the land, to the full borders of that land, and it's going to be a blessing to everybody. So I don't think I need to elaborate too much on prophets being prophetic, because I think we probably have a decent grasp on that. But any questions or comments or observations about the minor prophets being like foretelling prophets? I think a thing we need to do, though, is also consider these men as authors. The prophetic ministry was very much a verbal ministry. If you were here when I talked about the book of Amos, we actually don't really know how long Amos ministered. Some people think that it was literally just that one 20-minute harangue in front of a king, which I kind of like that idea. That like all we know about this guy is this one speech he gives. You know, he gets drug up in front of the king and it's like, what are you doing being a prophet? And he's like, because God told me. You know, I kind of like that idea of that's all we know about him. Amos could have ministered for weeks or months before the king heard about what this guy was saying, before one of the priests was like, hey, did you hear what this guy said? Some of these prophets could have ministered for years. We know that Hosea had a little bit of a ministry, so because he talks about stuff in the beginning of his book that happens in the middle of his book, but then he continues talking about other stuff. So I think one of the things we need to do as we approach this literary unit is to think about it as a literary unit. And this isn't to say that this isn't still inspired. And this isn't to say that some documentary hypothesis, critical source theory is necessarily correct. But what I think we can say is that God purposefully used these men either as an author, or we know Jeremiah had a scribe, or a man who worked with him to write and record some of this stuff, to edit these things appropriately for our consumption today. Looking at these texts cohesively as an entire 12-book literary unit, you see a lot of overlapping themes. You see continuity in the books. You see thought progression from book to book to book to book in the way they're organized. Now, I'm not a molecules to man evolutionist, so I see purposefulness in the design of creation. I can see that same purposefulness and design of the literature. The Bible is good literature. There is literary merit in the way this is written. And I think that's evidence, again, of God's inspiration in these men. You know, if you think about some of our New Testament writers, we're really good about talking this about New Testament writers. Paul, prim, proper, polished, educated man, writes like it. Peter, some dumb fisherman, writes like it. If you open up the Greek of Peter, it looks a lot different than the Greek of Romans. If you open up the Greek of John, it looks a lot different than the Greek of Luke. You can tell men were educated, men were fishermen. You can tell people were metropolitan. You can tell people had never left their village. Like, you can see that in their writings. We're really good about having this conversation in the New Testament. And we're like, oh yeah, clearly look, the Holy Spirit of God filled these men, moved them along in a direction. We can have that same conversation in the Old Testament. However these books were written, and Nahum's the only minor prophet that references himself as a book. Everyone else just says this is a message. Everyone else just says this is a burden. Nahum's the only person that says, hey, I'm sitting down and writing you guys a book, a scroll. So however these works were compiled during their lives, shortly after their lives, by the men that are referenced in the first couple of verses, by a scribe that worked with them, these books were written cohesively to be understood as a literary unit. So when we think about these prophets, these weren't just crazy people with a sandwich board on an intersection. These were men that God inspired to sit down and write this collection for us today. So I think this allows us to do two things then. It allows us to look at these books as a unit and its internal consistencies and its stylistic similarities. And then it also allows us to understand that this message has been crafted to speak to the heart. Because that's what these people are asking the nation to do. They're asking the nation to repent. And repentance is a heart attitude. It's not a facts and figures and logic explanation. There's that in these books. There's a lot of covenantal lawyery language in these books. And if you're really into technical Hebrew syntax, it's there. If you're really into technical, a lot of ancient Near Eastern language syntax, it's there. But there's also a lot of poetry in these books. And I am the furthest thing from a proper poet analysis. Those were the lowest grades I ever got in any literature work I ever did, was in poetry analysis. But that's kind of the point of poetry, isn't it? It speaks to you on another level that's not just intellectual. I mean, I can pick up a book of poetry and be like, hey, this is good poetry, and then put it back down because I'm sure. But I think it also allows us to look at these books, to look at the poetry in these books, and to say that these are crafted to give you a message. These are crafted to convince you to believe or not believe. These are crafted to convince you to do or not to do. That's a role of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, if it's the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin, then I think we can look at these books this way too and understand that these men were authors who crafted these texts to speak to the people then and to speak to us today. So that's a little esoteric, but I think what needs said. Because if we're going to understand this as a group of texts and not just individual books, I think we have to take that further step back from just the genre of minor prophets, just the role of prophets as foretellers and forthtellers, and realize that these men were inspired, yes, but also authors. Any questions or comments or concerns about what I just said? Yeah. Yeah, the ability to do what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks and look at some of these themes, we're going to do it real briefly in the next 10 minutes to look at some of these themes. That internal consistency doesn't happen by accident. You can't write over such a long period of time with so many different people and produce a text that's so cohesive without, you know, like something supernatural happen. And we believe Scripture was supernaturally given, supernaturally preserved, you know, and God's the mechanic for all of that. He uses us. Uses men to write these texts, but then uses his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that guided those people to write those texts, to help us understand that text. So yeah, you're absolutely right. Now it can't be done without the Holy Spirit. I mean, you could maybe like sit down and like numbers analyze it and be like, well, the internal grammatical consistency is, you know, we could have that conversation too. But yeah, you're completely right. So I think it's good for us to talk about it this way from time to time, because we lose it. If you remember eons ago when I taught bibliology, that was one of the things we talked about, was this idea that all of this internal consistency doesn't happen by accident. It clearly needs a guiding supernatural hand. Anything else? All right, so let's talk about what these books say. This is really what the rest of the class is going to be like, but let me just, again, help you build a little framework around this to have a discussion. The Message of the 12 points out a couple of themes. I pulled a couple different ones out. They're largely the same, but we're going to kind of look at some of these themes. We'll go through the ones the books say are the overarching themes. And then this is the fun thing about biblical theology, is you can pick something like this and trace it through it, and it's going to be there. You know, the Bible does a really good job of saying things that need to be said consistently throughout. So what the Message of the 12 suggests, they give us five themes. I picked four different ones. They say idolatry is a major theme of this book. We're going to look at that too. We're going to look at idolatry, but we're going to pair it with social injustice. So idolatry then, or spiritual adultery, is what the prophets see as the primary motivator for God's judgment on people. You have all these local deities, you have all these other things dividing the people's loyalty. And this is probably the most basic issue in the Minor Prophets with covenant loyalty, right? I will be your God, you will be my people. You know, that whole like monotheistic, we're each other here, people looking over here at Baal and people looking over here at all these other local deities and saying, well, it's working for them, or having no, and we'll talk about spiritual apathy in a minute, having no care for any of that at all. It's clearly an issue that's presented throughout the Minor Prophets. It's something that's consistent throughout the Old Testament. So I don't think it's a foreign concept to us. I think we might even have a decent handle on this one. But any questions or comments about spiritual adultery or idolatry in the Minor Prophets or in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's a pretty easy checkbox for us to be like, yep, we understand that. Social injustice is also a significant theme in the Minor Prophets. So the way the Minor Prophets deal with this, and we're going to spend a whole week talking about this, is honesty and equality of dealings with the least able to provide it for themselves. And the Minor Prophets couch this in the context of, this is how God deals with us. Because compared to God, we are that weak and unable people. So when we exploit those of us that are even more weak and even more enabled, then it's a very great visible reminder of breaking those covenant standards. God condescends down to us on our level to pull us up out of it. So when we look at people that are below us and say, ha-ha, sucks to be you, then we're kind of looking at God and saying, you should be able to treat us like that. Now, again, golden rule 101, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Look at how God dealing with us in our covenant. So why would we turn around and treat other people in a less way? We're going to deal really hard with that word tzedakah when we get to this, because I think we might have a slightly skewed misunderstanding of what righteousness means in the Old Testament. It's not just a moral and ethical uprightness. It actually does talk more about equality of treatment. So we're going to talk about social injustice, and we're going to talk about the way the Minor Prophets teach it. And then when we get to that last week in application, we're going to talk about what that means for us today in the church. We'll talk about that week too, but it's a significant theme in the Minor Prophets. It's a club that the Minor Prophets beat the people and the elites, the political and religious leaders, over the head with time and time and time and time and time again in the Minor Prophets. So it can't be ignored. We're not going to ignore it. We're going to address it and bring it forward into a New Testament church context. Questions, comments, thoughts about that? We've only got 20 minutes, so.
What was that word again?
Tzedakah, it's the Hebrew word for righteous. We'll get to it, don't worry about it. I'll throw it up on the screen. Yeah.
The word social injustice.
Yes.
In today's context, it's promoting a lot of things that as Christians we would not agree with.
Yep, so again, we have a biblical standard for how we interact with the world. I'm going to present the biblical standard with it, and if it overlaps with any secular line of thinking, then great for secular lines of thinking. But the Bible is my sole source of authority and practice, so we will deal with it biblically. And again, if it overlaps with any secular thinking, then blind squirrels find nuts every now and again. Okay? Violence. There is a significant amount to say about violence in the Minor Prophets. This is usually paired with social injustice, but it also is used to speak of individually with either excessive acts of violence or against revelry in violence. So the prophets speak against this for the nation of Israel too, but also for the other nations. When we see condemnations of other national people groups in the minor prophets, this is usually what they're condemned for. This is Habakkuk's plea, right? Habakkuk is like, why all this violence and no justice? And God's like, oh, I'm going to judge it with the Babylonians. And he's like, but they're worse. They're even more violent and even more unjust. And God's answer is like, and I will deal with that too. So again, it's a significant theme. We'll look at it. We'll see it a little bit, usually paired with that social injustice. So it'll come up pretty consistently. Any questions about how violence is portrayed in the Minor Prophets? Okay. Hypocritical ritualism. This is a really easy one for us. I think we got a pretty good grasp on this. The whole woe to the Pharisees, you know, in Matthew. You know, Christ is still talking about this a couple hundred years after the fact. So the idea that you keep the literal letter of the law, doing all the cultic and ritual practices while entirely disregarding the heart attitude behind it, it's not a foreign concept to us to understand. It's not hard for us to grasp this concept. The prophets speak out against it pretty consistently. If you were in the book of Malachi when Pastor Chris was going through it, you heard a really good blurb at the end of it about this. Any questions or comments about being hypocrites? Yeah, I didn't think so. We got a pretty good handle on this one, I think. And spiritual apathy. Usually it's a critique on the leadership of the country, but it's both the result and cause of many of the other issues that we've looked at. So really what this boils down to is a question of priorities. So the minor prophets will address this in saying, what do you really care about? Do you care about fulfilling the law and doing your obligations, or do you care about living in paneled houses and living a life and doing all these things that bring you pleasure and honor and glory rather than, you know, treating others the way you want to be treated, rather than sacrificially giving at the temple, rather than doing all these other things, or do you just even care, period? You know, God said, let the land rest every seventh year, and you don't. So, like, why not? Do you care what God says, or do you care more about getting that little extra grain? Well, you did that for so many years, that's why you're spending 70 years in captivity. So this spiritual apathy, again, the cause of and result from most of these other concerns. Any questions about that? So we're going to kind of roll some of these broader themes into our biblical theologies. We're going to look at divine sovereignty and judgment, that God is right to do this. Pastor Chris will address that next week. We're going to look at idolatry and social injustice. We're going to look at the covenant and the remnant, that there were still people faithful to this, that there's still an opportunity to repent. And then we're going to look at the day of the Lord. When we talk about the eschatological blessings and curses in some of these books, we got to take it forward to the larger conversation about the day of the Lord. It's a really murky Old Testament thought. We're going to hopefully shed a little bit of light on it, have that conversation, give us that understanding so that when you open up things like Nahum and Ezekiel, and you're like, okay, I got this now. That'll be the goal, probably. All right, any questions before I wrap this up? Any comments before I wrap this up? All right. So what about us? All right, at the end of every week, I want to try to make a little point of application so you don't have to get drug along for 6 weeks to make application. And also, again, it's not good theology unless there's application. So I think we kind of have the same two things that face the minor prophets, the prophets themselves and their listeners and readers. We've got a duty to listen. When the Word of God speaks, we have to hear it. We have to obey it. We have to submit to it, even if it's difficult, even if it's uncomfortable, even if we just prefer not to. We still have that duty to listen and understand. In the broader context, God gave us the minor prophets, so let's spend some time looking at the minor prophets so that we can better seek to understand. You know, I went through a couple of the books on Sunday nights. Pastor Chris preached through Malachi. I think Dr. Saxon and I have both talked about Habakkuk. You know, like things have come up in the past to talk about the minor prophets, but it's not like usually where we go, right? You can't be like, oh, it's July, it's time for a minor prophet. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time listening to the minor prophets. And then we also have a duty to speak. So Habakkuk starts his book with the burden the prophet Habakkuk saw. God gave him something to do, and he had to do it. Jonah was given an opportunity to go do something, preferred not to, and still did the thing anyway. So I still think we need to learn from these men that when God says, when God speaks, we can also feel comfortable speaking for him. So when somebody asks us, well, what about the judgment of the Moabs and the Edomites? And what about all this cultural genocide in the Old Testament? Well, we're going to maybe have an answer here where we can speak a little bit more authoritatively, speak a little bit more comfortably about what God is trying to do and how God is trying to do it. And then we can maybe read some of this stuff and be like, hey, that's spiritual idolatry. That's spiritual apathy. That's unjust. Maybe it'll give us a new context for having some new conversations that we need to have amongst ourselves as a church, as an individual, as a family. So maybe we're going to have a little bit more information, a little bit of a different context to have some of those conversations. So I think really the message from the minor prophets is the same today as it was then. We need to hear these words. We need to understand these words. And when we're compelled to speak, we need to speak authoritatively and convincingly. All right, any questions about what I'm trying to do for the next 6 weeks? Any thoughts about how I could do it better? We got like 5 minutes. What do you guys want out of this? You want a puppet show? Okay, feel free to talk to me. I'll put my email address on the end of the handouts each week. So if there's questions, comments, concerns, suggestions, go ahead and send them to me. I'll try to make the change for the next week. The kids all start baseball this week, so I will fit baseball around Sunday school preparation. I was going to say it the other way around, but that's spiritual apathy, question of priorities. So I will try to incorporate the changes week to week if you have them. I'm always happy to make recommendations and references to the Message of the 12. Highly recommend it. If you want more academic books, I can also recommend those. But entry level, start a conversation. Two Liberty guys wrote it, so it's good stuff. You know, it's a recent book. If you want to start somewhere with the minor prophets, I think it's a good place to start. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today.